In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. One God. Today we have a parable, but we also have a dialogue. So it starts as a dialogue, and it turns into a parable, and then it goes back to a dialogue. So we have to address both parts, really, because they play on each other. It begins at the 25th verse, in saying, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we have to assume that his intentions weren't altogether good. Otherwise, the scripture wouldn't record it as tempting him. A lawyer, he was not, like we think of today, a secular lawyer, but rather was more like a canon lawyer of the Old Testament teachings, probably a Pharisee. It would describe a Pharisee. So he's tempting him and trying to trip him up somehow because, you know, they did that once or twice, as you'll recall. Or constantly. And so he said to him, and you know, this, when you're really trying to trip someone up, isn't it a pain when they answer you with a question? Right? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So basically it moves from he's on the spot back to the Pharisee's on the spot. And so the Pharisee answers, and he says the great commandment of all of the Old Testament, the great Shema of Israel, which is from Deuteronomy 6:5, and it is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Mm-hmm. So this is everything. You know, we have the New Testament, certainly, but this is absolutely as powerful in the Old and in the New. And if we do this, everything will go well. And it looks fairly easy, doesn't it? Just love God with all of our heart, soul, all. That's all. All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourselves. Okay. Well, the first part's hard, and the second part maybe is even harder. And then it moves on. And so the Lord said to him, "Thou hast answered aright. Do this, and thou shalt live." Absolutely. Any of us who can do this will live, no question. But he, speaking of the lawyer again, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, it's a really good question. Because from the perspective of a Pharisee, his neighbor would have sort of boundaries out from his life. One would be a fellow Pharisee, definitely a neighbor, especially a well-learned one. That's who you invite to dinner. Maybe a priest or someone of that sort, someone of rank. Definitely my neighbor. Someone who just lives in Jerusalem, they're Jewish, but they're kind of poor and, you know, that sort of thing. Neighbor-ish. Moving on out, all the way out, all the way out, all the way out to Samaria. Dogs. Definitely not neighbors. Dogs. That would be his perspective. So it makes more sense of the parable when we look at it that way. And so he's, you know, he's trying to sort of put it back on Jesus, right? Okay, you got me on the first one. Let's see if we can get you on the second one. Now, the word neighbor in Greek is one who is beside a person. So here's my neighbor, and here's my neighbor, and here's my neighbor. Do you know the names of your neighbors, by the way? It's a pretty good sort of gut check, isn't it? I've got Maureen on one side and Don and Judy on the other. But I don't know them very well. You know, we say hi in the backyard, and that's about it. Most of us don't know our neighbors anymore, really, do we? And we also have sort of our categories, neighbors, people in the church, people in our family, neighbors, people that we see here and there and kind of know, neighbors. Whoop. How many dogs do we have? Enemies, you know, that sort of thing. So we parse them out as well. We're pretty good Pharisees in our own rights. And so the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" So he thinks maybe he can get him on this one, because it's a controversial issue. Who really is my neighbor? And so Jesus answering said, and now he moves out of the dialogue into the parable. He'll come back out of the parable into the dialogue toward the end. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, the fathers comment on this from all different angles, but they all essentially agree in their perspective on it. So they all look at Jerusalem as the holy city, which it is. So it's symbolic in that sense, in the way we use symbolic. It's symbolic in that he goes down 3,300 feet, which is very similar. There are many similarities in this parable to that of the prodigal son. It's very similar to it. He goes down from Jerusalem and he falls. He falls down to Jericho. At that time, Jerusalem was the holy city. Jericho was known to have many thieves along the road and that sort of thing. This is why people would tend to travel in groups rather than alone, because they would get robbed and things like that, common on the highways at that time. So this man went down from Jerusalem, left the holy place, went down to a fallen place, and he fell among thieves, which would be expected there. The fathers see the thieves as demons, primarily. Now, it works on every level. It could be it's thieves in the real sense of people who will steal your things. But it also primarily describes demons because they spiritualize it in a good way. Fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. In other words, this is where it's similar to the prodigal son, where his virtues were taken away. Gabriel, are you lost? Want to be careful what road you're on, son. So he stripped him of his raiment, and it says that he wounded him. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the literal thieves beat him up and hurt him badly and left him there on the side of the road, half dead, in the sense that he couldn't take care of himself at that point. He couldn't get up and move or anything like that. He was in bad shape. And of course, this is how the demons leave people. They strip them of their virtues. They wound them with passions of various kinds. And then they leave people half dead. And many people are. So they're lying there half dead. They can't move anymore. They can't take care of themselves. They're on the side of the road waiting for help. And the fathers comment on the half-dead statement in the sense that they say that no one is ever fully dead, that everyone being made in the image and likeness of God, the demons, no matter what they do, cannot destroy this part of humankind. But a person is never altogether lost, hopeless, impossible, or anything like that, because that part is always there, waiting to be awakened again, waiting for someone to help it, waiting to be brought back to full life. And then, by chance, came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's kind of how I feel every time I pull up to one of those exits, you know, where the person's out there looking very pitiful with stuff, and I can't decide, you know, sometimes, well, how legitimate does that look? Do I give them something? No, I think I'll just look ahead. Pretend I don't see them. You know how it is. And so the priest represents the law. Then the next one who comes along is a Levite. He did the same thing. He went to the other side and passed by, avoiding the person. So he represents the prophet. So the fathers see this as the Lord describing that the law and the prophets are not enough to heal the man. They could help him, but they couldn't really heal him. We could also say that the secular humanist went by and looked at the man across the road, stepped to the other side and said, I love people, I just don't like individuals. You could say that the evolutionary biologist went by and looked at the man and said, survival of the fittest, too bad for you, buddy, more for me to eat. You could say that a rationalist went by and looked at the man on the side of the road and said, what would it take to help him? Too much trouble, not going to do it, move along. And you could just kind of go down that track and down that track, all of which could describe us at any given time, couldn't it? Especially the rationalists, maybe. All right. Then the parable tells us that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came by where he was, and when he saw him, He had compassion on him. Okay, this is the big juxtaposition, because the Samaritan represents Christ. And very often the Pharisees, call Jesus a Samaritan, because it's kind of like, we have words like that today that we don't say the words, we just say the first letter, right? The this word or the that word or the other word. And we don't use them. And that's the way Samaritan was. We have to understand it, is that it's a huge insult. You know, they don't pray right. They don't have the right gene pool. It's insulting because they try to be like us, but they don't know what they're doing, and so on and so on and so forth. So they really hate the Samaritans. They really do. And this is why Jesus often makes a Samaritan a good guy in the parables, because he wants to break them out of this sort of categorical hate they have for groups of people. And so the Samaritan, it says, as he came, went to the man, it said he had compassion on him. The literal translation is, his inner heart was moved toward him. It's really beautiful if you think about it. You know, not just he was sort of moved, but, you know, his heart was pierced. His inner heart was moved to help him. And so he went to him. It tells us that he bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn to take care of him. Very big sentence. And when the fathers speak of this, and as I break it down, you'll see, I remember when I first started reading these things, these patristic things, I'd kind of go, well, that's a stretch, but I guess you could get that out of that. But now I believe that this is exactly what the Lord was saying. You know, what they tell us is exactly what he was saying. So it says then that this man went, the Samaritan washed and bound him up. They see this as an image of baptism, that what happens at baptism is that the wounds are bound, and new clothing, white, just like this, that's a baptismal garment right there, that clothing is put on the man. So he's restored through baptism. Oil is poured into his wounds. And oil, of course, is chrismation. So he gives them a new garment, gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then wine is poured in. Now, there are all physical reasons, you know, for this. These all relate to medical issues, but they have a deeper meaning as well. And, of course, the wine is the Eucharist that he will give him in order to sustain his soul as he goes forward. Then he says he put him on his own beast. The fathers see this as Christ bearing our sins for us on the cross. So he put him on his own beast, walked next to him, and carried him to the inn. And of course you know what the inn is, right? The inn is the church. That's right. As a matter of fact, when you see, I don't know of all the icons, but there's a beautiful icon of the Good Samaritan. And when they bring him into the inn, you know, there are two innkeepers. Icons don't behave themselves. They don't do what they're supposed to. So they bring him to the inn, and who are the two innkeepers? Peter and Paul, which they are. So that's a hint to us. And when he brings him to the inn, he says he stays up with him all night and takes care of him, nurses his wounds, and cares for him. And on the morning, before he departed, he took 2 pence, which sounds like 2 pennies maybe, not much, but basically, this was enough to pay for the inn for about a month. So it was a good amount. And he gave it to the hosts and said to them, take care of him, and whatsoever you need or you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. So he's essentially giving the innkeeper a carte blanche. In other words, just give him everything he needs. I'll take care of it. It's all covered. Now, back to the dialogue. Turns to the Pharisee, to the lawyer, and says, which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the Pharisee is kind of in a bad position now, because he doesn't really want to answer it. So listen to what he says. He that showed mercy on him. Do we hear Samaritan? No, we don't hear Samaritan, just he. You know, the guy, the third guy. Whatever he was, I don't remember quite what you said, but it was the third guy, the one that showed compassion on him. Because obviously it pierced his heart. He knows the truth of this, and he can't avoid it. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, he has a whole new commission in life now, doesn't he? It's entirely different than he had at the beginning of this dialogue. Be careful when you talk to Jesus. You might get more than you expect. It will be good for you. It will be true. It will be right. But it might blow you right out of your comfort zone big time, as it well should. Okay, just two things at the end. One is this issue of neighbor. What he's doing for us is he's making this absolutely clear that who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Only everyone made in the image and likeness of God. That's all. You don't have to deal with anyone else. However, that includes everyone on the face of the earth, doesn't it? What about groups that you hate? Races that you hate or dislike or afraid of or that sort of thing? What about your enemies? All are neighbors. So he makes this great gulf in order to inform us that there is no gulf. There can't be a gulf. That it has to be that everyone is our neighbor. So we have to walk away from the parable seeing this and accepting this. The second thing is about the inn. Now, what the Good Samaritan did was to bring him to the inn. Okay? So that's the same commission that we have. If we are to follow Christ, if we are growing in his image and in his likeness, when we see people in that position, half dead, it's our job as well to bind up their wounds, to care for them, to do the things that we can do, and if they're willing, to bring them to the inn so that they can be taken care of. And once they're at the inn, and this is especially important, this is where they truly get taken care of. This is the spiritual hospital for the soul. This is the place where all of us are here for the same reason. And all of us are innkeepers and broken people all at once. Yes, Peter and Paul are shown in the icon, but everyone is an innkeeper. An inn requires a lot of people doing different things. And we all have that responsibility. And what is really unfortunate is that from time to time, we forget that we are innkeepers and we kind of go, that guy's really sick. I don't want anything to do with him. Or this person is really annoying, or whatever the case may be. Well, we're in the hospital together for a reason. The only ones that the church ever kicks out are the ones that run around and start pulling the IVs out and giving, you know, changing the medications and things like that. Those are called heretics. You know, when you give a sick person the wrong medicine, it's going to hurt them. So the heretics, they get the boot. Other than that, we're all in this balanced world of sick and helpful. Sick and helpful. Henry Nouwen called it the wounded healers, because that's really what it is. We're never so healthy and so well that we have it all together and we become just the one. But we're always living with both things. We're living with that balance. And if we're over on this side a lot more than we are on this side at any given time, and it happens, it doesn't mean that we can't do this. It just means that this is more where our focus is. If we're on this side more at a given time, perhaps we can be more helpful with others. But ultimately, we must not get terribly upset and annoyed and make difficult things relative to our fellow people who are in the inn, especially sometimes when they're in the most unfortunate state. When it's difficult to deal with them, when they're frustrating, or whatever the case may be, we still need to care for them. The inn is supposed to be, ideally, the safest place on earth. And we can either make it that, or we can make it a place of gossip and difficulty and that sort of thing. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Screwtape Letters, you'll remember that it's a demon who is making every effort to tempt a human being, and he's a trainee. So the senior demon is training him. The junior demon is doing the job of tempting this guy and hopefully, you know, making him lunch for them eventually is how they talk about it. And at a certain point, the guy starts going to church. So the very chagrined young demon goes to the older one and says, "Oh my goodness, he started going to church. What do we do?" The older demon says, "No problem. Don't worry about it. We do our best work in church." Okay. And I fear that's true. So let's be careful. Let's be careful and realize that that the inn is a place both of people who need healing and people who help with healing. And let's be patient with both sides, and let's make sure that in the end we don't hurt people, but rather our focus is always on helping them, healing them, and restoring them, or being that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.